Our text today is Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, but I'm going to start in verse 1 because I think it gives us context. And the Apostle Paul writes, "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." A little over a year ago, a large restaurant chain launched a new advertising campaign, and the slogan for it was, "No rules, just right." No rules, just right. The steak and shrimp dinner, quote, "We don't tell you how many shrimp you get. You tell us how much you want." The marketing director explained, "This is who we are, and it's the foundation of our culture. We will break the rules to do what it takes to make sure we deliver a dining experience that's just right for you. No rules, just right." Well, in the passage that we just read, we are presented with some rules, because this is a section of the letter, that is dealing with what we might call moral exhortation or ethical instruction. These are biblical commands. They are imperatives. They are thou shalt nots. The next section, Paul's going to get some thou shalts, but here they're thou shalt nots. Paul is telling us what we should not do. And all of this is to answer the important question, how then should we live? It's a series of negative commands, rules, and they have nothing to do with shrimp. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about rules? The restaurant's advertising campaign seems to be predicated upon the idea that rules are bad things. Rules are to be broken by courageous people. People like the marketing director, who, unlike the rules crowd, wants you to have all the shrimp you can possibly stuff down your gullet. By the way, for the record, I like the Outback and I like shrimp. But what about rules? Are they good? Are they bad? I grew up right on Georgia Avenue, and my father had a rule: no playing ball in the front yard, only in the back. 120,000 cars passed by each day, and that rule, don't play in traffic, was not intended to inhibit my freedom. It was to ensure that I survived into adulthood. That rule was for my benefit. And it's similar with God's rules. God's rules are actually a reflection of his holy character. God's laws, God's rules, are a reflection of his holy character. And they're concerned with his glory and with our good. They're an important part of the instruction we need so as to be able to glorify him as we live the Christian life. It's interesting, the question number 6 that we had up there said exactly that, didn't it? But it requires a little more explanation. The Christian life, living the Christian life, because that's what we're dealing with from chapter 3, verse 1 and following. And for those of you that are guests today, we've been teaching through the book of Colossians, and this is where we are right now. This portion, chapter 3 and following, deal with this issue of how do we live the Christian life. And I'd like to say, strictly speaking, the Christian life is not a rules-oriented life at all. Rules themselves are not means to spiritual growth. I think they kind of act like guardrails along the highway of our life to keep us from going over the edge of the cliff. Rules themselves are not means to spiritual growth, and some rules actually are not good at all. Paul criticized some rules in the last chapter. For instance, if you look back over on the page, and I hope you keep your Bibles open here to Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive or brings you into bondage by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition," note that phrase, "according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ." Down the page a little bit to verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to questions of food or drink." There were those that were trying to impose rules on them as to what they could eat and not eat, what they could drink and not drink. And then in verse 20, chapter 2, he says, "Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human tradition." Paul slams these rules. But that doesn't mean that there are no rules for us. There are. God does have commandments and therefore are good. The difference between the rules that Paul condemns and the ones that he advocates, the ones that we have in our text today, is that the rules of the false teachers, they were faulty because they came out of mere human tradition. They didn't come out of Christ. They brought people into bondage, not freedom. But God's rules don't do that. In the classic statement of the Westminster Confession, "God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men." So, the rules of men may not bind our consciences, but the rules of God do. The commands of God do. Now, having said that, let's go back and see what we can learn from our text. I think this passage of Colossians 3, 5 through 11 tells us simply that God's rules enable us to live the Christian life for His glory. They're helpful for us to live the Christian life. It's just simply that. But to really understand this, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter and see the fuller context. That's why I started reading there. I'm just going to briefly touch on it because I think Josh did a wonderful job on this a few weeks ago. But it's critical to keep it in mind. And so the first point that I'd like to make, and this is coming out of chapter 3, 1 through 4, is that Christian living is rooted in our union with Jesus Christ. Christian living is rooted in our union with Jesus Christ. Look at those words again, chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ," and I'd like you to mind the preposition "with." It's a word that shows association. Look for it here. "If then you have been raised with Christ," seek the things that are above, "where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." With Christ. The life that God calls us to live is rooted and grounded in our union with Jesus Christ, with the Jesus who died and rose from the dead. Christ died, Christ rose, but not just for Himself. He did not go through the pain and suffering of death because He needed to do it for Himself. He did it for us. He did it for you, and He did it for me. This is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the facts of the gospel. And through faith in Him and what He's done, we are united with Him. We died with Him. This was said in chapter 2 and verse 20, and also right here in 3:3, "For you died with Christ. We also rose with Him. If then you have been raised with Christ, verse 1, we died with him, we rose with him, and then it goes on to say, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Now, that tells us that we are in union with Jesus Christ, and this could not be more important. You are not an individuated, discrete personality all by yourself, like a little piece of flotsam and jetsam in a big bad world. No. You are united with the Creator, Redeemer, the Son of God and Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in the deepest possible spiritual union. That is an astounding fact. And we've said it here before, it bears saying again. You're seated in this auditorium right now, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it says you're also seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's supposed to influence our lives. Even this little statement here, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, verse 3 there. It means at least two things. First of all, it means our lives are hidden with Christ in the sense that our safety and security are ensured. I mean, if your life is hid with Christ in God, who can get at you? Who can harm you ultimately? Nobody can. That's as safe a place as you could possibly be. But it also means that our lives are hidden in the sense that the glory of it all is not apparent right now. Right now, our lives are hid with Christ in God. And then it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. But he hasn't appeared yet, and so you and I haven't appeared with him in glory. Right now, the glorious nature of our union with Christ is not apparent to everybody. And as a matter of fact, it's not apparent even to us most of the time. You know, we're not an impressive lot. Just take a look around. Does it look glorious to you? Not from my vantage point. Sorry. I'm with you on this too. But one day, my friends, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. I don't know all that that means, but it means a whole lot. Right now, that's not the case. Right now, we are told we must adopt a certain mindset. If then you have been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. This is what Paul is telling us, that we must adopt a mindset governed by Jesus Christ. We must set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We must set our mind on things above, on Christ, who right now is at the right hand of God. And being at the right hand of God is a place of prominence. It's a place of honor. It's also a place of authority. It's a place where not only he is seated, but you and I are seated with him. And so Christian living is simply the application of a heavenly mindset to everyday living in a present-day world. I'll say that again. Christian living is just the application of a heavenly mindset to everyday living in this present-day world. And we don't have to do it ourselves. We do it with him. We actually receive the Holy Spirit through our faith in him, and he is ever with us. And we must live this way because we've been transferred out of the dominion of darkness, and we have been placed in the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're united with Christ. He's our life, and our everyday living in this present day world is conditioned by our relationship with him. And you know, you really can't get away from him, even if you wanted to, if you're his. I mean, the Holy Spirit indwells you, right? The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and he doesn't come and go. Now, your perception of his presence will come and go, but he doesn't come and go. So Christian living is rooted in our union with Jesus Christ, and because of who we are in him, we can and we must live in a way that is consistent with this calling. The second point, verses 5 and following, Christian living requires a break with our old manner of life. And this is the heart of the text, so I'm going to spend most of my time here. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, we were just told to not to, we were just told to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And now he follows up by saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes into a list of vices. But before we get to the list of vices, think about that. Put to death what is earthly. Put to death is strong language. It means mortify. It means kill. It's more than just resist or avoid. And put to death what? Well, what is earthly in you? Literally, it's put to death the members on the earth. And member refers to body parts. If you dismember me, you're going to take certain body parts off of me, right? Don't do that. Member refers to body parts. And what Paul is doing, he's using figurative language. He's saying the parts of your body on earth that are used to commit sin, put them to death. This is actually very similar to what Jesus said when he used hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into heaven with one hand than with two to be cast into hell. He's using hyperbole, but he's making a very strong point. It's figurative language, but it's very strong. And after saying, put this to death, there are two sets of commands that follow. The first are negative commands in the area of sexuality. Paul gets specific. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you or your members upon the earth? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This list of five specific sins or vices. Sexual immorality is the general term that encompasses the sins of fornication, adultery, homosexual acts, etc. Impurity, again, is a general term, but it can involve thoughts, words, as well as acts of a sexual nature that are unclean. And then passion, or could be translated lust, has to do with uncontrolled sexual desire. And then evil desires is the basic human tendency towards sin. But then covetousness, that's an interesting one. It could be translated as greed. It's just the desire for more, for more, for more. It's the opposite of contentment. It indicates a craving to have more than you already have, and in addition, to want something that somebody else has. For example, your neighbor's wife. Covetousness can also have to do with the desire, the craving for money. It's so dominating that it replaces God, and so therefore functions as idolatry. So, how much do we say about this? I was sitting in my study yesterday, and honestly, the whole topic just brings me low. Paul issues these commands, and they're just repetitions of commands of God that have already come in Scripture. He's gathering them together because the Colossians need to hear this. And sadly, we need to hear it too. As our world is awash in sensualities, sensuality of the nature that this sexual sin is to, these comments are to oppose, it excites, it inflames, it promises fulfillment, but it does not deliver. Our culture promotes everything that is hot. I think that's the current euphemism. But then it becomes outraged when crimes occur in this area. And yet it's all throughout advertising. You can't get away from it. And now twisted and distorted forms of sexual expression are publicly accepted as mainstream. You know, older people like me who can remember back before the revolution of the 60s have seen an amazing deterioration of sexual morals. It's alarming. It's depressing. But you know, folks, really, we are much closer to the cultural and social situation that Paul faced in the Roman Empire in the first century. And so his words, which are addressed to Christians at Colossae, are appropriate for us here today. He says, put these things to death. Don't have anything to do with them. It's a word for all of us, but especially I'd like to say to my young friends, don't be fooled. Don't be deceived in this area. It's very easy to be deceived. In some of the other material that Paul puts forth about sexual immorality, he says, don't let anyone deceive you. It is possible for us to be deceived in this area. Don't be fooled. Don't think that you can test drive a relationship by living together before you get married and that's going to somehow make it better. It's not. And don't think that living together outside of marriage will be successful. It will not. It will not benefit you, and it certainly will not honor Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I was pastoring in another state, a young woman came under the preaching of the gospel and seemed to be quite moved. She applied for baptism and for church membership. But then I became aware that she was living with a man to whom she was not married, and this required a sensitive and a challenging conversation, because if the spark of the gospel was beginning to flame up in her life, I wanted to be very gentle and very careful. And I spoke to her and I showed her that the living arrangement that she had was inconsistent with one who professes faith in Christ. And would she rearrange her living situation so as to conform to godly living? She didn't see it was a problem. I appealed to her from the scriptures. That's your interpretation. So I said, you know, suppose Jesus himself came to you and said, to follow me means you have to put me first. You need to end this arrangement. Would you obey him? No. Well, then I said, I guess it should be clear to you what's most important to you, and that's not Jesus. We can't have him on our own terms. He is Lord. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus has commandments. And if you say you love him and break his commandments, your profession of love has no content. It's empty. It's really worthless. Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Jesus has commandments. He's very clear about them. His apostle here, Paul, is just faithfully representing them. That kind of behavior is inconsistent with a mind that is set on things above. And then Paul gives a little bit of further reasoning in verses 6 and 7. He says, you know, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that's an unpopular subject, but I want to tell you that the wrath of God is a good thing. It does not mean that God flies out of control like you and I might think about wrath. No, it's very measured, and it is opposed to all ungodliness, again, for God's glory. You see, God's wrath is a function of his character, of his holiness. God is captive to his character, and that's okay because his character is perfect, but part of it means that he cannot countenance sin, and his wrath flaring out against sin, oh, we have a God who forbears. You have to understand the wrath of God in the context of his forbearance. And isn't he a forbearing God? That forbearance is a function of his kindness. But the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. So we can't just say, hey, you know, God doesn't seem to be doing anything about this. Actually, the wrath of God is coming, and it has already come. You can see the effect in people because of the foolishness of their own sin. It's already happening. But one day, when he returns, it will come in its fullness. So Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And he says to the Colossians, and you used to live this way, but now you must put them all away And then he launches into a second series of five vices. The second series has to do with negative commands in our relationships with others. He says, put away anger, put away wrath, put away malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And all of these sins have to do with the nasty way we treat one another in an effort to get our own way or promote our own point of view. It's just kind of, I think, nasty kind of sums up this section here. Has to do with our speech, what we say. Has to do with our communication in relationship with others. You know, how we relate to one another is extremely important to God. His commands regulate our relationships. He's going to have some things to say a little bit later about husbands and wives and parents and children. He cares about how we relate to one another. These sins are sins that find expression in our speech, in our talking, in our words. But words can find different means of expression. There are different ways that words can come forth. Like, there's a difference in application today than in Paul's day. Paul didn't have the internet. Now, being technologically challenged, I'm somewhat behind the times in this area, but I actually kind of wear it as a badge of courage. I'm blissful in my ignorance. I feel like if I really need to know something, I'll just ask a teenager. So what I'm saying is I don't know much, but one thing I'm aware of is the kind of sin that Paul is talking about here, well, it does take place face-to-face. That does happen, but I think that happens a lot less than it happens online. You know, people can be nasty online. Have you noticed? And then they can hide behind a cloak of anonymity. Slander and evil speech with malicious intent goes on continually. And I'm talking about professing Christian people. Just yesterday, I learned a new word, troll. Now, I've known since I was a child that a troll was a scary dwarf or something that hid under bridges and made life miserable for travelers in fairy tales. I've always known that. But did you know that in internet slang, and I'm quoting now from Wikipedia, the troll is a person who sows discord by starting arguments or upsetting people by posting inflammatory content with the intent of provoking readers into an emotional response. There's even an internet warning, please don't feed the trolls. I say amen. Don't get involved in such speech in any form. Put it away. These are some of the commands that are issued by the apostle in terms of sexuality, in terms of our relationships with one another. It's very, very, very strong language. And Paul supports these commands then by presenting a contrast between the old way of life that has to be put off and the new way of life that must be put on. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Putting off the old self, or the old man, with its practices, like those practices he's just referred to in detail, and putting on the new man, the new self, this is language to indicate a new way of living and a new life, and it's using the language of changing clothes. Changing clothes to indicate changing our lives, a change of realms. My brothers and sisters, we have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So let us put to death the practices of that kind of dominion of darkness. We've taken off the old soiled clothes of our sinful lives and put on new clothes of a new life in Christ. And now, having donned the uniform of the redeemed, let's live in keeping with the new status. When I was 8 years old, I joined the Cub Scouts. I attended meetings for a few weeks, but honestly, I didn't feel much like a Cub Scout. Then something wonderful happened. It was one warm spring day in 1958, my Cub Scout uniform arrived in the mail with my Cub Scout pocket knife. I put that uniform on, and I felt like a Cub Scout. I hung that knife on my belt. It had two blades that I could cut myself with, plus a can opener. Does anybody use a pocket knife, can opener? I don't know. But I put that uniform on. I felt like a Cub Scout. I put that knife on. Now I wanted to act like a Cub Scout. I wanted to be thrifty, brave, clean, reverent. And I couldn't remember any of the others, but I wanted to live like a Cub Scout because I put the uniform on, changed my clothes. As Christians, we've put on the new clothes of the new man in Christ, and we put aside the old clothes of Adam. And these verses also indicate that there's a renewal going on. We're being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Paul says it in a little different way in Romans. He says that we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's already happening. We are in the process of becoming more like Jesus. We're being renewed after the image of our Creator. It's happening now, but it's not yet complete. Remember, it's because we live between the ages. It's the already and the not yet. You've heard that language. It's very helpful. It sums up the condition of the Christian. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. The kingdom has come with the coming of the King, but we're still told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We live between these two ages. The presence of the future has broken into this present age. That's why miracles happen, but there's a lot that's still out of whack. It's the same with us now. We're changed, but we're not completely changed. So we rejoice in our salvation, but we groan while we rejoice because our redemption is not yet complete. But the Holy Spirit's at work in us. He's at work in us to make us more like Jesus. And this requires our cooperation as we put to death practices associated with that old manner of life. And then we put on the new man. See, we need the commands of God to guide us. They're like those guardrails on the road of our lives. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. And as we put off the old clothes of the old life by heeding those commands, verses 5 through 9, and as we seek to put on the new life that Paul is going to speak of in the next section, we become more like our Lord. But before he gets to that, there's one more important thing that he says in verse 11. He says, here, in this new realm, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's the third point. Christian living reveals Christ as all and in all. What is that verse saying? Well, it's saying that differences should not divide us. The new humanity that Paul's been talking about consists of individuals who have been redeemed and who are brought into the body of Christ, which is corporate in nature. That means this Christian thing is not just you and Jesus, it's also everybody else in Jesus. It involves everybody else who belongs to him. It's a new humanity. It's a big family. Distinctions are not obliterated, but they're secondary. Distinctions shouldn't divide us. Differences shouldn't divide. See, the most important thing about me is not that I'm a man or that I'm an American or that I'm a Jew or a Gentile, which is both true in my case. It's not that I'm white or that I'm old, or that I'm an Orioles fan, although that's very important. It's not the most important thing about me. Most important thing about me, about my identity, is that I'm united with my Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him and in his gospel. You have pairs in this verse showing contrast. Paul does this in other places as well. And we know the differences between Jew and Gentile. They've been surmounted because of the cross. The middle wall of partition has been broken down that separated Jew from Gentile, the biggest division there was. He says it again in another way, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And then he says barbarian. Now, barbarians were non-Greeks who were considered uncivilized. And the Scythians were considered uncivilized by the barbarians. That's really getting uncivilized. But Paul says if they're in Christ, oh, that supersedes all divisions. It supersedes all distinctions because he wants to make a point. Christ is all, and Christ is in all who are Christians. See, Christ is our life. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's actually the creator. All things were created through him, both visible and invisible. He's before all things. In him, all things consist or hold together. He's the head of the church. He's our redeemer. He's our reconciler. He's the depository of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In everything, he is preeminent and supreme. And he is our life. And we are in him. Paul sums all this up simply by saying, Christ is all. And so when he gives us commands through his apostle, he knows what he's doing. He knows what's good for us, and he knows what will glorify himself. So, no rules just right? No. His rules are right. Now, I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer. But as I do this, there's something I'd like to say. I read through a list of sins, a list of vices, and it's very probable that there are some in this room today that have sinned in these ways and have not gotten right with God. But I want to tell you, this is why Jesus died. This is why we need a Savior. He died for sinners like you and me. So as we pray, I'm going to add a prayer in there that I hope will touch your heart and bring you, if you are to any degree unreconciled with God because of unrepentant sin, you'll get that dealt with today. No more important thing could you do. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ that's been expressed to us in the gospel. We thank you for the rules which are for our good. Lord, you want us to thrive. You want us to more than survive. You want us to live for your glory, and you want to bless us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, to whatever extent they have transgressed these commands. Oh, Lord Jesus, help each person to feel the conviction of your Holy Spirit, not to condemn, but to convert. To draw each person to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the blood continually cleanses us from all sin, because you said in your word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, do that for all of us that are here today. Help us to own our sins and to look to you and to receive forgiveness. And Lord, if necessary, to talk to another brother or sister, Lord, that you would help all of us to live in a way that conforms to your perfect will as we're becoming more like our Lord Jesus Christ.